Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to finish where we left off. So we'll start at verse 17. As I mentioned, there's this concert going on. So hopefully there won't be much commotion going behind. So we'll see. But if it happens, don't let it distract you, hopefully. Now, Ephesians 4. As we have so far mentioned in chapter 4, Paul has switched from our sitting position, in the sense, things that we receive as believers and things what God has done for us, God in through God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we have seen how our walk is to look like. And he has primarily been focusing how our walk is to look like as a body of Christ, as individuals functioning in this body. We saw how every member is important. Every member has something to contribute. That all of us are important to God. There's no one that's less important or that someone that's more important. We're all equally valuable and we matter to God. And also we have seen how we all have been given gifts. He focused on some of the gifts of those in leadership that they're to equip the body, the saints, and the saints are to do the work of the ministry. And we talk how when that is done in a proper way, when the body is strong and healthy, when the saints are strong and healthy, they are able to go out into the world, into the public, in this worldly arena, and be witnesses for Jesus. Be powerful witnesses. Be used to the utmost, because we are equipped to face it and we know how to do it. And one of the things we emphasize, the importance of speaking truth in love. How we are not to sacrifice truth for the sake of love, nor we are to sacrifice love for the sake of truth. That we can be balanced in how we communicate. And our communication of truth is to be done in love, whether that be to the believer or to the unbeliever. We are to communicate truth in love. And we have seen the importance of the unity of the body of Christ and how we are to be working together. And so these are some of the things that we talked about. And obviously one of the final things that he mentioned in before we stopped is how when every member of the body of Christ does its share that God has called us to do, the whole body benefits. And one of the things I want to emphasize again, never underestimate your significance to the whole body of Christ. How much you contribute is not dependent on what we see. It's actually what's unseen. What God does with what you say, what you do, with who you pray, how you pray for somebody, how often you pray, and so forth. God uses that. And sometimes your one interaction with one person can be a life-changing moment for that person. And it could be a person that God will use in that way that that person will be very known and very noticeable figure. So never underestimate how important and significant you are and how we all are. Now, he now changes slightly to a newer topic, and that is, he's going to focus on our new self, and we'll see what he means by that. So verse 17, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." A lot being said here. So one of the things that he wants to emphasize to them says that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Though he is drawing a clear comparison, a clear distinction between believers and unbelievers, and how believers are to live and how unbelievers live, how believers are dictated, you know, from where their guidance of life comes from and from where does our guidance of life come from. But also one thing that is important to notice, he is telling them you should no longer walk. What does that mean? It means that we have capability of walking in that way, that we shouldn't. if it was impossible for us to live as the rest of the Gentiles and the rest of the world lives, Paul wouldn't say this. He wouldn't waste his time. Rather, he would do something else. But because we have the ability to live this way, he is giving a warning, in a sense. He said, I don't want you to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. You see, everybody has a walk of life. Everybody walks some kind of a path. Whether it be a believer or an unbeliever, everybody is on a journey. And our journey, our Christian journey, is different than the journey of the world, than the direction of the world or the individuals of the world live. We live differently. That's the reality. And so he starts to describe how the Gentiles, that will apply to every unbeliever, obviously this is their culture, Gentile culture, they live, is in futility of their mind. And this word futility could be translated vanity or moral depravity. Right away, he starts at the core of things. They're walking in moral depravity of their minds. Their mind is, in a sense, in a state of decay. It's deprived. He's, you know, when he says futility, obviously that doesn't mean that their minds are empty, but that in a sense, what they think of, what they meditate on, things that they live for, are nothing. They have no eternal value. They will disappear, gone, and ultimately not be there. Now, this was our state of mind before we came to Christ. Now we're going to talk about it as we address this issue that we are a new creation. But this is a reality. There's something that we also can give our minds over to, futile things, to things that don't matter, things that are not worthy, good, helpful. He talks about how their understanding is darkened. In Proverbs 2:6, we read that for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. You see, reason why Paul describes unbelievers that they have their understanding darkened is because the understanding ultimately comes from the Lord. Knowledge comes from him. Wisdom comes from him. He's the author of it because he is the wisest, most knowledgeable person filled with all understanding. So he's the source of it all. And it's interesting, you can look and you can listen, and you can read and you can hear many very smart people. People with PhDs, educated people, brilliant maybe in their fields, but when it comes to literally using their reason, logic, it's like, what's happening here? How come this bright person with this high IQ say such dumb things? It's because they don't trust the Lord. Their mind is darkened. They can say the foolish things that comes to their mind, thinking that they are wise, yet they are not. You know, I find it fascinating that, you know, you have scientists, bright people, study different fields of science. Look at this world. Look at the complexity of life. Look at everything and come to a conclusion. And it was more of a recent discovery in science about 20, 30 years ago. It was confirmed that the universe was created. And most atheists fought that idea because it implies a creation. So what did they do? Well, they somewhat accepted it, and what did they say? How this all got created? Well, nothing was in the beginning, and nothing exploded, and therefore we see this whole process. Now, that's foolish, isn't it? And some of them realize that's foolish, so when they're being asked, so what do you mean by nothing? Well, nothing is not really nothing, it's just... they just go into this nonsense explanations, because their mind is darkened. And they think they're being wise. You see, somebody can cram and study as much as they want about any fields of science. Whether that be medical field, whether that be biology, chemistry, physics, and they can be good at that. But understanding is more than just knowing information. Understanding is understanding how everything works, having idea how that implies to your life, how all that leads to you. You know, the godly people, the fathers of modern scientists were all believers. They were all believers. And there's still many believers in science today. They can look and know all the facts and have all the knowledge, but they can know how that goes further, past their field, and realizing, wow, they can look, let's say, at the universe, be amazed at the trillions of stars out there, and go, what an amazing God. What does this tell me about God? And then look, compare to the Word of God and have a proper understanding how all things work. But unbeliever, they don't. Their ability to reason, to think properly, is just not there. I know myself. I was one. And I'm amazed at the things I believed. And I thought I was smart. I wasn't. My understanding was darkened back then. And the reality why their understanding is darkened, because they're alienated from the life of God. It means that they're strangers to the life of God. In Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, you know, we have seen that people are enemies of God, especially because they don't believe in Jesus' death, substitutionary death for us, His resurrection, their need of salvation, their need of calling on Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They thus become alienated from God. A lot of people say, oh, I believe in God. But they don't believe in God of the Bible. They have maybe made God in their mind. And that's not belief in God. It's just belief in something, but not God. Not real God. And that's for they're alienated. You know, it says there's ignorance in them. That's the whole idea. They're ignorance of God because they reject His Word, they reject His Son. And if somebody rejects Jesus, they are ignorant of God. They cannot know Him. You know, when the apostles came to Jesus and they say, well, show us the Father and that will be enough for us in John's Gospel. What was Jesus' answer? If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. Bottom line is, if you want to know God, you need to know Jesus. And people who don't know Jesus don't know God. Therefore, they're ignorant of God. They can speak about Him, but be totally alienated from Him. It talks about blindness of their hearts. It can be also translated as a hardness of their hearts. And, you know, and that's the fundamental problem. This, the darkness of somebody's heart, the lack of understanding, is in essence the heart problem. It's the heart that rejects God. In your heart, you go and say, I don't want to believe in Him. I don't want to receive Jesus. I don't want to accept and believe that He is the Lord and Savior. I don't want to accept that I'm a sinner in the need of a Savior. I don't want to be the one who says, well, Lord, I need You. I need You to cry out to You. I need You as my Lord and Savior. It's the hardness of heart. Hard heart is a blind heart. It's the heart is unable to see, a heart is unable to receive. And that's the reality of all of us. Before we came to Christ, we had a hard heart. And it's only God who can take a hard heart, a heart of stone, and make it a heart of flesh. Make it soft, shape it, use it, change it. Now, when somebody has a hard heart, they become past feeling, or being past feeling in verse 19, as he says here. You can literally say they have become apathetic. And then what's fascinating is, when you look at the 20th century, which has been marked as a century of the greatest human atheism experience, so to say. You know, in previous centuries, people believed to some sense in some form of deity and so forth. But the 20th century marked the century that started to push the idea of there is no God, and that we bow to no one, there's no one to be worshipped, that man is the highest being in the universe, that we are in ourselves our own gods. The atheism really took root early 1900s and so forth. And we got the results of World War II especially, but the communism. And between Nazis and communists, they have killed over 100 million people. That's the greatest massacre of mankind in that century alone, that all centuries combined. Why? Because heart that is without God, without the sense that they're accountable to Him, does what? Becomes hard. And hard does not care about his fellow man. The hard goes and destroys the fellow man for its own benefit. When you read of the atrocities that have been committed between 1940s and pretty much to 1980s, even up to some present time, what Nazis or communists were capable of doing, it's mind-blowing. Just the idea of mass executions without care, because a heart is darkened for God. That's the reality. Now, modern-day atheists like to deny that and say, well, we can be good without God, and we're not like those. No, you can't. You can be good without God, but how do you defy good without God? If God is not a standard for moral goodness, what is it? Nazis said, well, Jews are not humans, therefore it's okay to kill them. Gypsies are not humans, it's therefore okay to kill them. Homosexuals are not humans, it's therefore okay to kill them. People born with disabilities, mental disabilities, they're not human, they're not worthy to live, they're a burden to society, let's kill them. They were making up their own rules. That's the condition of human heart. It's a very dark picture, but that's what Paul is communicating. That's the reality of man without God. You know, and then it says they give themselves over to lewdness. Lewdness literally could be translated as unbridled lust. Well, today we see people giving themselves to lust. Unbridled lust can also implies somebody who is so given over to their lust that they don't even care about anyone else, what they think, that they're proud in their actions. Our society has got to the point where unbridled lust is celebrated. Where if somebody dares to say, well, that's not right, you're being labeled as somebody who is wrong, not the ones who are just living however they want, giving themselves over to uncontrollable lust. He says, working all uncleanness with greediness. Again, uncleanness implies sexual impropriety. And greed talks about idea of never being satisfied. When you're greedy, why are you greedy? Because you never satisfy what you have. You want more. You want what somebody else has. Now this idea of uncontrollable lust and desire, what the point is, they're just going to keep on giving themselves over and to worse and worse things because they can never get satisfied. And the problem is because they're seeking after the wrong thing, not after God. And when you're not seeking after God, you're never going to reach the point of satisfaction. And he tells them in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. So he turns it around and reminds them, this is how the world lives, but you have not learned Jesus this way. You are now different. You're followers of Christ. You're Christians. You're His disciples. Meaning that as a Christian, you don't live that way. You're different. Your conduct is different. Because Paul is focusing at this point on conduct, on our walk. In verse 21, he tells us, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So first thing that he introduces here, first of all, you have not learned Christ that way. And then he tells us that we have been taught by Him. That's a beautiful thing. We do get to learn from Jesus. How do we learn from Jesus? Well, He is the Word. So we have the Word, His Word. We have the Bible. That's one of the ways we learn from Him. Another way is the Holy Spirit within us, that is a gift from Him, teaches us. In John 15:26, Jesus tells to the disciples and to us, but when the Helper comes, who I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. And then in John 16:13, He tells further, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So we see that we have the Word, but we have the Holy Spirit working in conjunction with the Word of God together, working together to teach us, to equip us. We are learning from Christ that way. And one thing that is important is that truth is in Jesus at the end of 21. Obviously, Jesus said in 14:6, in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. But he says, I am the truth. Not a truth. Something that's subjective, but very objectively, I am the truth. And I am the truth in the sense of how you reach God. I am the source of salvation. I am the knowledge of God. I am the truth. So to learn the truth, we need to learn about Him. And we need to learn it from Him. You remember in John 18:38, Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? He asked the best person he could ask, what is the truth? But he did the worst thing that a person can do when he asked the best person he could ask. Walk away. Not wait for the answer. You know, a lot of people can say, well, what is truth? And they're just like, they don't want to hear it. And it seems like that's how Pilate was. Well, what is truth? Without stopping and listening to the truth, tell him. He walks away right in front of him. What a sad place to be. But the beauty is we get to know the truth, but because we get to know Jesus. If we don't know Jesus, we don't know the truth. So that's why if we want to know the truth, we need to know Jesus. We need to come to him. And since we are followers of Christ, since we are to live differently, since we know the truth, we are to put off. So he's creating this picture of clothing. We, all of us, wear clothes, thankfully. And we put things on and we put things off. Now, why do we take some things off? Well, primarily because we don't need it anymore. It's usually dirty, sweaty, ugly, whatever, and so forth. And this is a similar picture. You take off. You don't need it anymore. Put it away. Meaning they're not to be part of us anymore. You're also concerning your former conduct. So he tells us, he reminds us, this what I gave the list, this was your former conduct. Put that off. Now he's speaking to believers, and this is why it is important for us to notice this. He's not talking to unbelievers, he's talking to believers. Put off this old life, as he describes, old man, or you can translate it, old woman. Your old self, old you. And the old you implies you without Christ. Now, in Christ, you are a new creation. We have talked about it, but we are new creations. You are to put off this old you. Meaning that there's a tendency within us to keep this old myself and try to walk in this old ways. And it says it grows corrupt. It can be also translated as being destroyed. Meaning it's useless, it's dead. You don't need it. It's old. You have the ability to put it off. The unbeliever doesn't. That's who they are. But you have. It's growing corrupt. You don't need it. It's a picture of the carcass rotting away. You don't need it. There's nothing beautiful about it. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is our reality. Praise God. Praise God that we are new creations, that this old form of conduct is not our present reality. Because this old man is growing corrupt with deceitful lusts. Again, this reminder of lust. Now, lust can be applying to more things than just obviously sexual lust, but it carries heavy emphasis on it. Because society in Paul's day, and human society without godless society, that was reality. The sexual perversions were just flourishing. And our society is getting there where people just give themselves to these deceitful lusts. Lust is a huge problem. And the problem with lust is that lust at times appears good. It's attractive. It looks, oh, maybe if I do it, maybe I'll get this what I'm thinking I'll get. But as Paul says, it's deceitful. When something's deceitful, it's not like me giving you just this pile of dirt and saying, go ahead, eat it. There's nothing appealing to it. But it's like giving an apple that on one side looks good and the inside is rotten. It has this deceitfulness to it. There's an appeal to it. So we cannot say, well, lust, well, I would never give myself. The point is, lust is deceitful. It comes in different shapes and forms, and the point of it is to try to deceive us, to go into the old way. Lust is never satisfied. I'm going to read you something. In a book of Tom and Constantine's history, he talked about three Edwards, and he described the life of Reynold III, the 14th century duke in what is now Belgium. He was grossly overweight, and Reynold was commonly called by his Latin nickname Crassus, which means fat. After a violent quarrel, Reynold's younger brother Edward led a successful revolt against him. Edward captured Reynold but did not kill him. Instead, he built a room around Reynold in the, I cannot pronounce the name of this castle, and promised him he could regain his title and property as soon as he was able to leave the room. Now, this would have not been difficult for most people, since the room had several windows and a door of near normal size, and nothing was locked or barred. The problem was Reynold's size. To regain his freedom, he needed to lose weight. But Edward knew his older brother, and each day he sent a variety of delicious foods. Instead of dieting his way out of prison, Reynold grew fatter. When Duke Edward was accused of cruelty, he had already answered, "My brother is not a prisoner. He can leave at any time as he wills." Reynold stayed in that room for 10 years and wasn't released until after Edward died in a battle. But then his health was so ruined, he died within a year, a prisoner of his own appetites. It's a perfect picture of lust. It captures you. It's so deceitful. You can't say no. You just seek for more and more and more. There's a saying I found. One person said, "I've learned that if you give a pig and a boy everything they want, you'll get a good pig and a bad boy." And that's the reality. Lust ruins. And Paul is just exhorting us, exhorting believers, Ephesians, put away that. You don't need it. It destroys you. It's deceitful. And he tells us what to do. He says to be renewed in verse 23. We are to be renewed or reformed in our mind, in the spirit of your mind. So the implication is this renewal of our mind comes through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, through God's words. Again, you remember John 15 last week that we read? That whole picture comes into application again. You see, renewal of our mind is important because our mind needs to be made new, renewed. It needs to be emptied of old junk and filled with new, good stuff. You know, I know when I came to Christ, my mind was filled with all sorts of junk. I needed to renew my mind. And the more I allowed the Word of God, the Spirit of God to work, my mind got renewed. And the struggles and all these lusts started to grow less and less effective because my mind was being renewed. He says, and this renewal comes by putting on. You take the old man and put on the new. new man, new woman. We knew you because we're new creation that is created according to God. In John 3, verses 3 to 6, it's when Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus that every person, A, is born of flesh, but also we need to be born of the Spirit, a new birth, being born again. That's the picture that Jesus is communicating there to Nicodemus. And that new birth, born again, being born of the Spirit, comes from God. We are created now as a new creature in God. Our new self is according to God. It has the ability to please God, to obey God. You know, through Adam we have inherited rebellion to God, but through Jesus we have ability to obey God. Our inheritance becomes the obedience to God. And this is what we are encouraged to do in true righteousness and holiness. Now, this is important. If when he tells us true righteousness and holiness, he means not a false righteousness and holiness. We talked about in Galatians this false appearance of godliness on the outside works only, not on the inward reality of heart. And this is the reality of the heart. True righteousness, true holiness, A, comes from changed heart. And heart is only changed by having Jesus in hearts. So we have His righteousness and holiness being set apart for God. So our hearts and our actions work together. It's not this falsehood, putting on the face, coming in through the door of the church and pretending, oh, I'm fine, everything's great, but in reality we are as far from God as we can be. No, but this true righteousness and holiness. And he says, you know, since we're a new creation, the encouragement, we put this on every day. We are new. We have the option. How do you want to live? Your old way or a new way? In his invitation, a new way. Coming to him for fruit, for strength. Now he's going to give us, from 25 onwards, a practical example of how this living in a newness of life looks like. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So, primarily context here is the body of Christ. Notice the last part of the sentence, we are all members of one another. We are all members of the body of Christ. This doesn't mean that Paul is saying, speak truth to believers, but to the unbelievers lie as much as you want. No, he's not saying that. He's saying to speak the truth. Why? Because lie is sin. A lie is one of the worst things we can do, and it's one of the easiest things we can do. Lying is such a natural thing for us. We live in a day and age where this idea of white lie is like, you have to do it. You know, white lies, what's the big deal? What's the big deal of not telling the truth in some circumstances? It is a big deal because lie is sin. Do you want to be lied to? Or do you want to believe what you're being told is the truth? Of course, you want to believe that what you're being told is the truth. So we are to put away lying. Completely not be a part of our lives. You know, again, we live in day and age with this kind of ideal, you know, sometimes you have to lie. You know, an oftentimes scenario that most people think of, well, what if, you know, somebody asks you, your wife or somebody asks you, well, how does this dress look on me? And you think, well, it doesn't look good at you at all. Now, if you dare to say it doesn't look good, you'll hurt her feeling. Therefore, what are you going to do? We'll lie a little bit and figure our way out and so forth. And my answer to that is we have become lazy in how we communicate. We have been convinced by the world that we have to lie at times. We don't. You can be truthful to a person without hurting their feelings. And I had to train myself, and I had to ask God to show me how to communicate to, you know, to people who may ask me something that maybe I disagree with. How do I communicate where at the same time exhorting, I'm being loving, but I'm being truthful? I mean, it may be something they don't want to hear. It's possible. Only when we become lazy, we go, oh, I'll say this. I don't want to cause issues. Now, just to make it clear, if you ask me how your dress looks on you, I'm not going to give you an answer. I'm going to give that answer to my wife. But reality is, we have to speak the truth. I think there's too much lies in the body of Christ. People being, well, I just want to be polite. I don't want to hurt their... We've covered all that. It's all possible. You can tell the truth in love. That's the point. Through the Spirit of God. And if you think, I don't know how to... Well, if you're a Christian, cry out to God. Show me. I mean, do you think Jesus ever lied? No, He didn't. Yet everybody wanted to come near Him. Wanted to hear from Him. He can show us how to be truthful. You know, lies, they don't benefit. They hurt. The worst thing about lie is that once you start lying, you have to lie again to cover the lie you lied before, and then you add lie upon lie and upon lie, and eventually you don't know where you started lying and what is truth and what is not. He tells us in 26, be angry and do not sin. Same what we saw in our Psalm 4 today. But he tells us, do not let sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So, reality is, we have the right, the ability to get angry, but we are to be careful. What do we do once we become angry? And he gives us a principle, and that is, do not let sun go down on your wrath. And I think that's a very practical application. You see, people can say things to you that can make you upset. They can make you maybe rightfully angry. But I think that the principle he's saying here is, do not let sun go down. Deal with it right away. Don't put it in a corner of your heart, of your mind, and say, I'll deal with it later. Because later, it will become sin. You will give place to the devil who will come in and start spitting all these lies and cause divisions. You know, when this personal example, Julie and I took really serious this verse. So, in any, I think, normal marriage, there's sometimes issues. There's tension. We can get upset at each other. And that's okay. But we made a decision that if there is an issue, that we don't allow an issue, if one person has an issue, another to go and just put it aside and not deal with it. We just bring it in front and say, look, this is what bothers me. And do make an effort. If we have to stay till 2 a.m. trying to solve an issue, we're going to solve it. We're not just going to put it aside and just let it sleep and rest and kind of be buried and eventually emerge as a worse thing. And it's not an easy thing, but it's a good thing. So what is it with an ability? We're to deal with what makes us angry. If we're upset at somebody, again, we deal with love. We deal in any conflict, we deal with speak the truth in love, with how we feel. And the point is to encourage, to restore, not to cause division. You see, anger that causes division is not this kind of anger. It's the later anger that we will talk about. It's the one when it gives place to the devil. I've seen a life of a person who is rightfully angry at other believers, but not dealt with it properly. And that destroyed. The devil came in and caused such a damage. Because that person allowed the devil to cause havoc. So, anger, this point of anger is still pretty much within our control. You know, if you get angry and you start destroying things and saying all sorts of things, well, you give place to the devil already. It's not this like, oh, I'm angry. And no, it's... You're upset. You're very much angry at what's going on. And you try to deal with it. As much as, again, it is within your ability to do so. 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that they may have something to give him who has need. Now, hopefully, none of us have the problem of stealing. Maybe some do, I don't know. But some people do have that problem. But in our day and age, the stealing can be all sorts of things. You know, you can steal your boss's time, how much he's paying you at your work. And say, oh, I worked this much, but you really didn't. Or at work, it's like, oh, there's a pen. Oh, I'm going to take it. They don't need it. It's just a pen. Oh, the stickers. Oh, that's the, you know, small things. Or go online, download things that are illegal to download. Not paying for it. There's legal not paying downloads, but the point is, it's easy just to do these small acts and think, oh, poison, don't do that. Why? Because if you go towards stealing, what are you saying? That you don't trust God to provide for you. And in the, because the opposite. Stop stealing, but use your hands to do good. Now, for some people, stealing is a very natural thing, and they, you know, they have no problem. And so when they become believers, the exhortation is use your hands to bless others. I had a friend who, I have a friend still, who he used to have a drug problem, and he just could not get off drugs. So, but his personality is quite addictive personality. So he figured, well, I need to do something instead of drugs. So every time he had an urge for drugs, he started going to gym and started working out, which produced fruit. He got in really good shape, was well built, and he got off drugs. Then he became a follower of Christ, and then he said, well, let me create another good addiction. Let me listen to Bible studies every time I can. So he created this, listen to Pastor Chuck, his teachings through the Bible. And that's what he's still been doing for many, many years. He created this good addiction, a substitute, because he has that personality, and so he invested into good, in this kind of similar principle. With your hands, you steal, now use your hands to bless. Because stealing is selfish, but blessing is giving. You know, that this joy, the word joy, if you break it down as an acronym, it means Jesus, others, yourself. That's the principle to joy. If you, Jesus is first in your life, if you focus on blessing others secondly, and then you can focus on yourself. That's the proper way of looking at it. Now, just shortly going to mention, what about those who steal to survive? That's not necessarily what Paul is talking about here. And I'm not going to talk more about it, but point being is, he's dealing with those who are stealing in much greater sense. It says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, and may impart grace to the hearers. Now, it's quite self-explanatory, but again, the context, speaking of truth and love, no corrupt word proceeding out of our mouths. That's a big deal. Its point is, the corrupt word would be like obscene word, vulgar word, slanderous, contemptuous words, words that don't bring unity, words that bring division, words that will tell you, oh, this person is this and that, and put other person down. Those are corrupt words. But we are to do what? What is good for necessary edification. Notice, edification is necessary. We are to speak so that we encourage one another, we edify one another, we impart grace to the hearers. That's a beautiful thing when you think about it. Imparting grace to the hearers. Your words are seasoned with salt, as Paul will say in another epistle. There's grace to it. They're beautiful. People hear and go, oh, they're blessed. They're encouraged. So even in times where maybe a person is not that greatest person, you still try to impart grace, to edify. You don't put down people. You don't speak derogatively at people, but you speak lovingly, respectfully, honorably. Also doesn't mean that there's sometimes you cannot use harsh words, but again, they need to be in the context of love. We've seen in last week, you know, in that video, as they mentioned, you know, when Jesus talked sometimes to religious leaders, he called them brood of vipers, sons of the devil, and so forth. But those words were still spoken in the context of love, calling them to repentance, giving them chance over and over. He died for them. He still loved them. Oftentimes our words can express what's in our hearts. In James, Lord willing, when we get there one day, we'll see how James says, the man, you know, he who can control his tongue is a perfect man. And it's so true, isn't it? At times, just like words fly out the instant we feel, and you're like, ah, I wish I can take them back. So point is, think before you speak, to encourage. Third, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, this can be a topic on its own, but a few things to notice. One is that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, meaning that by our actions, things we say, everything that He told us previously, we don't do that He told us to do, and we do what He told us not to do. That's one of the ways that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. But notice here are two things. Also, one of them is that we are being sealed by the Holy Spirit, meaning that we belong to God. We are sealed. Holy Spirit is in us. So as believers, we have ability to grieve this Holy Spirit. So His whole point is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. That's why I gave you this instruction. Walk in a way that is worthy. And also, that we are being sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, until Christ comes for us. That's one of the things that gives us a surety and hope, is that Holy Spirit in you is the sign that God is coming for you. You're not forgotten. You're not alone. You have it until He comes for us. He will not abandon us at all. He has given us His Holy Spirit so we can actually experience the fullness of relationship with Him that we can have on this earth. And then, closingly, he says, let all bitterness, in 31, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. Again, putting off. Putting on things, putting things off. Putting them away, getting rid of them. The point is, you don't want to have room in your life for these things. Bitterness, wrath, anger, and so forth. Now, we just talked about in 26 about anger. So, is he contradicting himself? No, the anger... this is again in the context of what we've seen in 26, that anger has given room to the devil. You want to put that away. Evil speaking again. Notice, our words matter. How we communicate really matters. We cannot just say, well, this is the truth, and I don't care how they receive it. No. It matters. And also it matters that we speak words that are not evil, but good. Things that are pleasing. So we will not grieve the Holy Spirit. Remember, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Is it appropriate? And even many people, unbelievers, when they come into a church building, they think, it's inappropriate for me to say these words. There's some kind of awareness that, you know, this is a special thing. But your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the church. So every time, that's the mentality. We have to focus that our words be edifying. And, you know, it can be hard. I was raised, I'm as an unbeliever in society that's very foul-mouthed. You know, I had to learn to not speak that way. I'm not perfect, but it's something that it's very important. And then he tells us, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Notice these things. You're to put off. So these things are not to be part of your life. These are things that are not to be seen in your life. But we are to put on these things. So keep this picture of putting on. When you put your clothes on, you put it in your... when you go out, you think, okay, what looks good? We all do. What's appropriate to wear? Because this is what people are going to see. Hopefully this is what we think. You're not just saying, oh, I like this and I don't care what others think. We put on clothes looking, expecting for people to see us, and that we expect them to appreciate at least that we have been tastefully dressed. With that picture in mind, just put on. So you're to have these characteristics in your life. So when people look at you, this is what they see. Being kind, tender-hearted, a forgiving person. This is what God wants us to have. This is what He wants us to be a part of our life, so that people can look and see. Obviously, love is another thing. But here, this all goes, it's all implied by love here. To be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Again, emphasis on forgiving. You know, we talked about bearing with one another and so forth. You see, we will always have conflicts with people. But we should be the first ones to forgive. Or even if we're wrong, being the first ones to humble ourselves. And let me say this, I think it's very important. I teach my girls, we teach my girls, that they never should say, "I'm sorry." This one might shock you. What? We tell them that they should first say, "Oh, forgive me, that was wrong." Because I've seen children hit a child, and the parent goes, "Say you're sorry." "I'm sorry." And then walks away and starts hitting other child. There's no sorry. There's no repentance in that. There's no acknowledging that, "Oh, that's wrong." Because they say, "Oh, I'm sorry I did it." Or they probably think, "I'm sorry I was caught." But when you say, "Hey, that was wrong. Please forgive me." It's an acknowledgement that we did it. Now, if somebody means by sorry that, that's the same principle. But the point is, forgiveness implies that you were wrong. And the same applies for us. If we made wrong, be willing to admit that you're wrong. I've recently talked to somebody, not from here, who did something wrong. And the whole statement was like, "Well, if that hurt your feeling, I'm sorry." You're not sorry. I mean, it's like, I don't want to hear these words. I want to hear proper words coming out of your mouth saying, "Oh, man, that was wrong. I should have thought about that," or whatever. We are to be like that. And if we are like that, if we are forgiving others and being willing to admit our own faults, tender-hearted and forgiving, we are walking in a way that God has called us to walk, and we become those who minister to the world in the way that we are as ambassadors of Christ. Now, last thing on forgiveness. It's one of the hardest things for us to do. In Matthew 18, 21 and 22, Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother who has sinned against me? Up to 7 times? And I'm sure Peter thought, this is a pretty generous thing to say, 7 times. You know, we have a saying here, "Fool me once, shame on who? You. Fool me twice, shame on whom? Shame on me." Like, "Oh, twice, third time, God forbid that you will allow somebody to sin 3 times against you." And so Peter goes, 7 times, man, that's a lot. And what was Jesus' answer? "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, if Peter was a good mathematician, he would start thinking, "Huh, that's a lot." But you don't need to be. You understand, wow, I'm to forgive every time somebody asks for forgiveness. That's powerful. Why? Because God has forgiven us. If we're honest, how many times have we wronged God? 70 times 7 times 70 times 70 times 70 and so forth. And He has forgiven us all. And if He has forgiven us, we better forgive others. Because their trespasses, their sins against us are nothing compared to our sin against God. And if we are forgiven, we are to forgive. I'm going to stop here. This finally is that, you know, encouragement is just to put on this new you. And it's not you, but this new you is created by Christ. He is the one that has given us this new self, new creation, righteousness, holiness, abiding of the Holy Spirit. So when we find ourselves struggling with these things, we are to cry out to Him in faith and ask, "God, help me." And some of these things might be greater, stronger than others, but they shouldn't be our vices. They should be our characteristics. And sadly, if somebody doesn't know Christ, this is what ultimately they cannot have, some of these characteristics. Because self without God is incapable of maintaining goodness. It becomes harder and darker. So the encouragement is, turn to Him, cry to Him, ask Him for help. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the exhortation of Paul, that we would truly put our new man, new woman, every day. That we will walk in humility and love and kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. That we will have our minds renewed by Your words, by the things that please You, not the things that destroy us, deceive us. Not giving into the lusts of the flesh or the pleasures of the flesh, but into the things of You. And we thank You that we have that ability by the Spirit. That as Your children, we have that. And Lord, we cry out, Lord, that we will be living in a way that is pleasing unto You. Walking in a way that when people see us, they see kindness. They see tenderheartedness, forgiveness, love. That our speech will be unto edification. That our speech will not be with words that corrupt and destroy and put down, but build up, encourage. Speech filled with truth also, that is spoken in love. Lord, we need You for that. We help us to do these things that will bless You. And we pray for those who don't know You, Lord, that they will cry out to You. Among the loved ones, among friends and family. That they will see their need of You as a Savior. That they will not walk in futility of their mind, being darkened to understanding, ignorant to the truth, but that they will come to the knowledge of the truth. That they will not just ask what is truth and like Pilate, not stick around to hear the answer, but that they will be willing to hear from You the truth and come to the knowledge of You and to saving faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.